Thank you for joining us here at Christ Fellowship for our online message podcast.
Hey, good morning. Welcome. My name is Derek Harden. I have the privilege and honor to lead this incredible body of believers. And so if you've been visiting the church maybe the last 2 weeks, this is the first time you've seen me up here, which I think, by the way, is a really good thing. I don't think that a church should ever just hear the voice of one person. I really, at the core, believe that. There's so many people that have had different experiences and believe or different perspectives, and so to get to have different voices up here to share what they see God doing and what they're experiencing, I think is so important for us as a church. And so the last 2 weeks, we had Dr. Eric Parks bring an incredible word in his identity. I love it as a doctor, and he shared about what that looks like medically. Beautiful message that I got to listen to. And then last week, Chris Ball, who I love Chris Ball. I was actually here and watched him in person bring an anointed and really deep message on the necessity of the Holy Spirit, that he's not just the one that adds a little spice to our walk with Jesus, that he's actually essential to our walk with Jesus. And I love those two guys. And so we are in the middle of a series entitled Rally Caps, which gets me super excited because we're taking two things that I love, sports and Jesus. And whenever you can add those two things together, it's a amen to that, right? On a Sunday morning, all the guys and gals that like sports say amen to that. And so we're in this series, my hope are threefold. Number one, that we would recognize if there's an area of our life where we need a rally. If there's an area of your life where we've just checked down to this is status quo, or we've just given up hope in a certain area of our life, maybe our relationship, maybe our finances, maybe our relationship with God. I don't know what it is, but some area in our life where we need God to breathe afresh. I'm hoping that we see those areas in our life. The second hope that I have is that this series would inspire you and encourage you to once again believe that God is able. There is nothing impossible with God, not one thing. And the third piece is the application piece, that in this summer series, we would begin to take just little baby steps, not a full rally, but take some steps in obedience to hear God, to trust God, and to begin to see him do a rally in our lives. One of the things I've loved about this series is that we've shared some testimonies of people here in our church about how God has met them when they're at their worst, when their back was against the wall, they didn't know what to do. And we've heard how God has moved. And today, we're going to hear another story from the Salcedos. And so I want you to watch this video and be encouraged.
Hello, my name is Freddie Salcedo.
I'm Kelly Salcedo.
In 2010, Satan really began to attack our family. I turned to alcohol as a vice to suppress all the issues and all the sin that had been going on in our home. And it really started taking its toll on me. At that time, I slipped into a relationship, and I had and I committed adultery. My wife, who knows me better than anybody else, she saw that there was something wrong, but the lie after lie after lie, it just compounded, and to the point where I couldn't lie anymore, and I got caught.
I was devastated, and I wasn't even sure if our marriage was even going to make it from that point.
I did what only I knew to do, which was to turn for help and to turn to God, and I chose to fight for God in my marriage.
I knew at that point all I could do was get on my hands and knees and pray, and I was very strategic in who I spoke to and who I had lead me through this very difficult time.
We allowed for God to not only remold our hearts, but to remold our marriage, and I can honestly say that was the best decision I ever made. Since then, God has really blessed us with an amazing marriage of 15 years. I no longer turn to alcohol as a vice to suppress the shame that I feel. Instead, I turn everything over to God. This doesn't mean that our lives are easy or perfect, but at least it gives us, it allows us to lean into a Savior who has overcome the world. And now we are living our life truly as one. And that's our story.
Can we give it up for what God has done in the Salcedos? Kelly and Freddie, thank you guys for just being honest here. That's some real truth there. And that's really a representation of our church. We want to be authentic. We want to be real. When we got struggles, we want to be real. When we have victory, we don't want to hide it either. And so I love what God has done in their life. But I think today, I think off of this, I want to tackle and look at how do we get a rally when we find ourselves in the pit? When we find ourselves maybe like Freddie, where he had done some things that hurt somebody dear to his life, and he was in the pit. How do we get a rally from there? Has anybody else ever done something to hurt somebody else? Anybody just being, remember, we're honest today? Yeah, we get some more hands up in here today? Come on, there you go. How many of you have ever done something you knew was not aligned with God and it hurt somebody? Anybody else besides your pastor saying, yeah, that's true? So here's the reality. Many of us have been there. Some of us, I believe, are in that moment right now. You are in the pit. You've been hurting people. You've been making decisions that are not aligned with God. And maybe, just maybe, you're thinking like there's no hope. But we've been talking about in this series, if God is involved, there's always hope. So what's it look like to rally when we're in a broken place, when we're in a place that maybe we even got into ourselves? And what I know about a rally always requires a change, right? So if there's gonna be a rally in a game, let's say a football game, if there's gonna be a rally, it's fourth quarter, you know, a team is thinking, man, we are getting blown away. We are getting blasted. We don't even deserve to be on the field, right? But there has to be a shift from I don't believe we can to I believe we can. And that shift in thinking, that changing, leads to some potential, right? It leads to an opportunity for there to be a comeback or a rally. And the same is true in our lives, that if we want to see a rally in a specific area of our life, there's going to have to be some change. It's the reality. I've been listening to some different podcasts, and as a church, some of the leadership have been listening to them. One of the ones we've listened to is this guy named Bob Hamp. He's out of Dallas, and he has this teaching. It's about a two-hour teaching on the levels of change, And he gives five levels. So if you want to rally and you know it requires change, here's the five levels, starting with the least effective to the most effective levels of change. The first level is change your environment. Right? That's the one we oftentimes turn to first, right? Like, my marriage isn't going great. Guess what I'm going to do? Change my environment to find somebody else. But the only problem was that you still go with the next marriage, right? We all know that, right? So sometimes we change environment. Now, here's the thing. Sometimes we do need to change environments. No questions, right? But there's just marginal change with environments. The second thing we oftentimes do, the second level, is behavior, right? That's what oftentimes churches end up being, is a behavior modification factory, which is not what I want this church to be, by the way, right? But there's marginal change. When we do change our behavior, there is some change in our life, right? When I stop doing something or I start doing something, but it's very limited, right? Like willpower in January, everybody's at the gym. You just wait till April, nobody's in there, right? We have limited willpower, and therefore our behavior is going to be limited in our change. The third level that Bob shares is capabilities. So if I want to grow in an area, I don't have the capability to do something, but I get some education or some training and I begin to be able to have a greater capacity, a greater capability, that will promote some change in my life. So these are three starters, but where we really make hay is the last two changes. And the fourth one is what we believe. Now, when I talk about belief, I'm not just talking about knowledge here. I'm talking about experientially knowing, right? That experiential knowing leads us to great change in our life. It's one thing to say that Jesus loves me, right? We can all probably say God is love, and we can say these. Most of these are thoughts, and they're just hypotheticals out here floating around in our brain. But you bring me somebody who, at their worst, experienced the love and grace of God, and he spoke truth over them, and he loved them in the midst of their mess. And I'm going to tell you, that person experientially has known the love of God, and therefore their belief system has changed, and that belief will then change how they live their life. That's why when we talk about salvation, it leads to change, because when we've encountered the living God in a real way, a personal way, you can't help but be different, right? So belief is a huge part of our change, but the core, at the foundation, if we really want to change, is something that we very seldom ever get to. And Jeff, you're going to love this because we've talked about this. We've got to change our identity. And we don't talk about that very often, but identity is really the foundation and where the most change in our life is going to come from. And you hear us talking about identity. Chris talked about identity. So let me just unpack this for a second. What do I mean when I say identity? Well, here's kind of the working definition. It is the blueprint and the heart of God when he created you. I want you to hear that. We got to get this. Our identity is the blueprints and the heart of God when He created you. It's not what you believe about yourself. It's not what you know to be true about yourself. It's what God has already declared true when He created you in your mama's womb. When He put your likes and dislikes in there, that is who He made you. When He put some passions in your heart, that is who He designed you to be. And here's the thing we got to understand. He doesn't want you to be anything else than who you are. Like, He wants Derek Harden to be Derek Harden. He doesn't want me to be Billy Graham. He doesn't want me to be Joel Osteen. He doesn't want me to be Louis Giglio. He doesn't want me to be anybody else than who He created me to be. And this is why. He created me with an identity that is unique to the whole world. And in my unique identity, I expressed an image of God here on this earth that nobody else ever has and nobody else ever will. And He has the same thing for you. He made you to be you. He didn't mess you up when He made you. Somebody needs to hear that this morning. Like, He created you the way He wanted you to be created. Now, we sometimes get all distracted and get in some hairy things and we begin to act out of that. But God made you and He said it's good. And He doesn't want you to be anybody else other than who you are. And what I love about this and this, the sovereignty of God in ordaining this, that the fact that this has been the DNA of Christ Fellowship far before I got here. You know, our vision is to equip individuals to be all that God designed them to be. Guess what that is? Identity. This has been huge for me to see God work in this way, that He brought me here, a guy who loves identity, believes that God has made us all, and He brought me to a church their vision already aligns with what I believe in my life. And so what I believe is that God wants to use our church to equip and empower people to be all that God designed them to be. That means we want to help people see who God made them, because He's not ashamed of you. We want to help people unpack what's true and what's false in your life so that you can be the greatest being that God created to be. And in doing so, you'll be a reflection of His image here on this earth as you go to work, as you go to school, as you go into your community. That's what our church is about, is to help people equip them and help empower them to be who God designed them to be. That is identity. And this is where the change has to happen. And so if you find yourself in a pit, you find yourself in a place where you're like, man, I got no hope. I'm going to tell you, you can change your behavior. You can change your environment. You can change some things and see some marginal gain. But if you want to leave here today and see some real change, it begins with your identity. And what I love about the scriptures, it makes this so, so clear. And so we're going to look at a familiar story today that maybe you haven't looked at through this lens. And so we're going to be in Luke chapter 15. If you have your Bible, go ahead and open up with me. Luke chapter 15 is the story that is known as the story or the parable of the prodigal son, right? The prodigal son. And so Jesus is traveling the countryside and He's teaching all over the place. And He sits down and He begins to teach. And so I just want you to think about this. Chapter 15, I love how Luke sets the stage here. Look at the audience that Jesus has. I love this. It gives us a picture of Jesus. He says, now the tax collectors and the sinners, the worst of the worst, they were all drawing near to hear Jesus. See, this is the Jesus we believe in at Christ Fellowship. The one where the outcast, the one that's not looking like they belong maybe in most churches here, those are the people that would be drawn to Jesus. And the people that look like everything's perfect, the people that project that everything's right and perfect in their life, those are the people that were offended the most by Jesus. I wonder if that's the Jesus that we worship most often. The one who would draw those that are broken and outcast to Him. That's who we see here. And so Jesus has this ragamuffin group around Him. Just imagine Jesus is sitting down teaching. He's got some sinners, some prostitutes, some thieves. I'm not pointing at you guys for that, by the way. We got all kinds of people. You know, we got, I won't go any farther. But and then behind those people are some religious leaders, some religious people. I don't know, maybe the balcony. You guys are the religious leader. You're like, I can't get too close. I don't want to be that, but I want to hear what He's saying so I can go and talk about Him, right? Sometimes that happens. You guys don't do that, I guarantee. But this is the group that Jesus is speaking to. And He tells a couple stories, some parables that are laced with truth. That's what Jesus did so beautifully. He's a great storyteller. He would have been great down the road at, what's it called, Jonesboro on the storytelling. Imagine Jesus showing up there, like blow your mind away. But Jesus is telling some stories that have some incredible truth buried inside of them. So he tells a story about some lost coins, and he tells a story about a lost sheep, and then he gets to the story about this prodigal son. Now you gotta remember, the audience that Jesus had would have all been Jewish, and so they valued honor in this society very, very much. And so Jesus begins to tell the story. He says, hey, there was two young boys, they were sons, and they had a father. And the youngest son, he went to his father one day, and he said, Daddy, hey man, how do I say this? You're still alive. And I'm running low on cash. And I got some things I want to do in life, and I'm just getting older. And so can we just pretend like you're dead? And can I go ahead and have my inheritance that's coming to me anyhow? Can I just go ahead and cash out some of your 401k, your field over there? Can we just go ahead and sell it and give me the cash and I can do what I want to do? That's Derek's translation of what happened. And now remember, the audience that is around Jesus, they were an honor society. They would have been deeply offended at this story from the get-go. They would have been so frustrated. How could this boy ask his dad for his inheritance when his dad is still alive? How could it get any worse? And so they would have been like, there's no way this father's going to do it. But Jesus' story goes on, and he says the father hears him. And he says, you know what? I'll give you exactly what you're asking for. And I want you to think about the faces of the Jewish men that were around him. They would have been like, what? This isn't a story I've heard before. I didn't learn this in Sunday school class. And he says, the father gave it to him. And like any young person that has a load of money, it burnt a hole in his pocket, right? Some of us, unfortunately, don't grow out of that. But this young man, he had a bunch of cash, and he went to a place where he knew he could spend it, a place where he could go on reckless living. Maybe he drove down to Knoxville. Like, I don't know. There's a lot of sin in Knoxville, probably. A lot of idol worship in Knoxville, right? It's a stadium, by the way. I was just joking. But he went off in some foreign land, and he took his wad of cash, and he goes and begins to live the high life. If he wants it, he buys it. He's around for everybody. Let's go. I got cash. And he goes on and doing his crazy thing, and then he gets to a point where he reaches down in his pocket, and the only thing he finds is his own hand and maybe a little lint. Out of money, far away from home, credit is stopped, no hope. In that moment, he begins to look for a job. Reality sets in, like some of you teenagers will find someday. You're gonna get a job, mom and dad aren't gonna keep paying for it. Amen, somebody said. You guys didn't know it's a 2-for-1, did you? You kids coming in here. So he runs out of money. So I just picture, this is once again, Derek, this is how I read the Bible. I don't do what I do. But I just imagine him going by the grocery store and that, you know, poster on the wall that's got everybody, you know, options for work. Pig feeder. The only thing that's on the board that day. Remember, he's Jewish, and pigs, swine family, was considered unclean. But that's the only job up there. So guess what he does? He says, I'll take it. And the Jewish man who came from a very wealthy family finds himself at the bottom of the barrel with pigs, unclean animals. And not only does he work with pigs, he gets such a point of disparity that he longs to eat the food that the pigs are eating. That's how low this guy has gotten. In a pig pen, smelling like a pig, far from home, with no hope. This is where he's at, and I think probably some of us would relate to him at some point. Now remember, the story Jesus is talking about is a parable, and the beauty of this story is that the father in the story is God. So you wonder what God is like. We can look at the story and we can learn about who God is, but we also recognize in this story the prodigal is guess who? You and me. Every single one of us. I don't care how squeaky clean that you didn't miss a Sunday growing up and you never swore. That doesn't matter. You have not held your end of the bargain of being perfect like God is perfect. So every one of us have picked the path other than what God has called for your life. I'm sorry to break it to you, but that's reality. So in this story, we are the prodigal. We are him. And God is the father. And in this moment, in the pigsty, this moment happens, which every one of us have to see and experience if we're going to have a rally. Let's look at verse 15. So the boy is in the pig pen, and so it says that he came to himself and said, How many of my father's hired servants have more than enough bread, but I perish here with hunger? I will arise and go to my father, and I will say to him, Father, I have sinned against heaven and before you. I am no longer worthy to be called your son. Treat me as one of your hired servants. So he has this moment in time that changes everything, that sets him on the trajectory of a rally. And we can't miss this, because this is what I know. Every God-empowered rally begins with humility. I need you to write that down, because this is so important. Humility precedes a God-empowered rally every single time. Why is that? Because God lifts up the humble and he opposes the proud. And the seed of humility is recognition. I need you to write that down. The seed of humility is recognition, right? Because if I don't recognize I have a need, guess what? That need is not gonna be met. For this boy, he had to have a moment where in the pig pen, smelling like a pig with nothing to offer, he had to have a moment where he realized, I am in great need. I have messed it up. I have jacked it up. That's a great prayer to tell God, by the way. God, I have totally jacked this up. He loves to hear his kids say that, because why? That's humility. Recognition is where it starts. But here's the thing we got to recognize. It's not just recognizing where you jacked up, where you've sinned, where you're sitting at this moment. Here's the other thing we got to recognize. It's who God is. You see, not only did the boy recognize his need, he also recognized the abundance of his father. See, it's so important that we see that he not only says, man, I have a need, I'm missing out, but he also had to recognize that there was somebody who could actually meet that need. That's where we all have to get to. God, I have a need. I need help. I need saving. And in that moment, we also recognize the only person that can actually give us what we need is God. See, this is the beauty of it. And so he recognizes there's great humility in it. Picking up in verse 20, and he arose, the boy, and he came to his father, but while he was still a long way off, his father saw him and felt compassion and ran and embraced him and kissed him. And the son said to him, Father, I have sinned against heaven, and before you I am no longer worthy to be called your son. But the father said to his servants, bring quickly the best robe and put it on him, and put a ring on his hand and shoes on his feet, and bring the fattened calf and kill it, and let us eat and celebrate. For this my son was dead and is alive again. He was lost and is found. And they began to celebrate. A beautiful, beautiful picture of God and us. Don't forget that. So we could talk about all the things that happened to get to this point, but what I want to look at is I want us to look at the identity the father gave the son and what he gave to him, right? I want to look at the gifts the father gave and what they spoke over the son. The first thing that the father gives the son, and he gives him, is physical affection, right? Physical affection, and that physical affection demonstrates love, acceptance, and value. Now remember that the son had run off. He had hurt the dad's feelings. He had disrespected him, dishonored him. And yet the son, or the father in this story, it says that he's still looking on the horizon every day, waiting for the day that his son would return. Every day. And when he saw that little thing out on the horizon, he had a hunch that it was his son, and it says he runs to him. When it gets to him, it says that he asks him, hey, what'd you do with all your money? Does your Bible say that? Does it say, hey, you need to go get a loan and repay my money right now? You better not say that. It says that he saw him from afar off. He ran to him, and what did he do immediately? He embraced him, he hugged him, he kissed him, and he demonstrated, son, I love you, I accept you, and you are valuable to me. See, our foundation of our identity must be love. The foundation of our true identity must be love. And this is, the father knew that. He needed to rewire his son's thinking to know that you are loved. I love you. You got to know that if you're going to get out of the pit. We've been reading a book. It's entitled The Gift of Being Yourself by David Benner. And he says this in it. He says, in order for our knowing of God's love to be truly transformational, it must become the basis of our identity. An identity grounded in God would mean that when we think of who we are, the first thing that comes to mind is our status as someone who is deeply loved by God. Is that the first thing you think about when you think about who you are? I can tell you, the people I sit down with that are struggling in life and are hurting and maybe have done some things or something has been done to them, it pains me so much, because we don't really believe this. We don't really understand this, that even at our worst, we're loved by God. A little bit later in the book, he has this other quote. He said, if God loves us and accepts us as sinners, how can you do less? Just think about that. That's echoing Romans 5:8, that while we were still sinners, Christ died for you. So let me just break it down for you. When you're outside the kingdom of God, God loved you so much that he died for you. And then we come in the kingdom of God, and somehow in our head, we think that we can somehow do something to make God not love us. But the writer says here, how could we do less? When we were sinners, enemies of God, he loved us. Now that we're friends of God through grace and faith through Jesus, how could we be anything else than loved? So our foundation of our identity to really see change in our life has to be that we are loved. And the Father knew that, the Son. All the things that he had probably gone through, he needed to know that he was loved, that he was accepted, and that he was worthwhile. So it begins to rewire the son's mind. And then he gives him a couple physical gifts. The first gift he gives him is a robe. Now remember, Jesus doesn't just say anything just for saying. There's always a deeper meaning when Jesus is teaching. And so he uses this robe analogy because the son would have come up smelling like a pig, you know, pig junk all still over him, skin and bones, nothing on his body. And the father says to his servants, hey, go get my boy a robe. And what he was telling everybody around him, including the son, is that you are in right standing with me. You're righteous. You're in right standing. And so then when he would have worn the robe of his father and everybody saw him, they wouldn't have questioned, are you and your dad in right relationship? They would have known it because of the robe. This is what Isaiah writes about in Isaiah 61. He says, I am overwhelmed with joy in the Lord my God, for he has dressed me with the clothing of salvation and draped me in the robe of righteousness. Remember, righteousness is just right standing, right? And so this father, he puts a robe on his son to tell everybody, hey, my son is in right relationship with me. Don't question it. I'm good with my son. And you imagine the son, after all the things he had been through, to hear the words, go get a robe, and then to feel that robe put on him, knowing that his daddy accepted him and that he was in right relationship with the father. Isn't that incredible? And then he gets to the next one, and that's a ring, right? Now, a ring, we think about wedding rings, but you know, a ring in the scriptures is a little bit deeper than that. A ring oftentimes represents delegated authority and power. Think about Pharaoh and when Joseph was raised up and promoted up through Pharaoh's government. Pharaoh took his signet ring and what did he do? He slipped it on Joseph's finger. And in essence, what he was saying is when Joseph speaks, it's like I'm speaking. That's what the Pharaoh would have said. And so this dad putting on the ring, his own ring, onto his son's finger was telling everybody, hey, when my son shows up in a room and begins to talk, he's talking on my behalf. He's carrying my authority and my power with him. This is what the son was given, identity, again, from the father. And then he gets to the final one. It's the lady's favorite one. He gives him a pair of shoes, right? Now, once again, there's a deeper meaning. A way deeper meaning. Now, my mother-in-law, who is here, Ms. Lacey, she loves to give people shoes, and that's not just because she loves shoes. We were talking about this last night. My mother-in-law, she grew up really poor, and her parents were divorced, and so she was raised with hand-me-down shoes and sometimes shoes from her own friends. And you can imagine, as we talked about last night in our house, that as a middle schooler, wearing your friend's shoes when everybody knew that you were your friend's shoes, how humbling that would have been and how that would have embarrassed a middle school person. And so her hope was that one day her kids wouldn't have to experience that same thing. And so she got married to my father-in-law, who is an incredible man, works really hard, has done really well. And guess what? My wife never had to be without new shoes. She really spoiled her quite a bit with shoes. Thankfully, she hasn't stopped buying us shoes because I don't think I could afford all the shoes that we have. But here's the reality. She didn't want her kids to experience what she experienced. And so she buys my wife's shoes. She buys me shoes. She buys my kids' shoes. That is one of the things that she does. Why? Because they're deeper meaning than that. And here's the thing. When he says that he gives the boy some sandals or shoes, there's a deeper meaning. And the meaning in the culture of this time was that this represented freedom and honor. Only the poorest of the poor and only slaves didn't wear shoes. And so as father says, I don't want anybody mistaking my son for a slave. I don't want anybody mistaking my son for the poor, so the poor, the destitute. I want my son to be walking in honor and walking in freedom. So he put shoes on his feet. Why? Because he wanted his son to know his identity. Because it changes everything when we do. Now let me ask you this question. What did the son do to get all these gifts? The answer is, he humbled himself and came to his father, and he took a position of receiving. Robe on him, they put it on him. Ring on his finger. He didn't do anything but put his hand out. Probably sat down, they put the shoes on his feet. He did nothing, he didn't deserve it. He didn't bring anything to the table except himself. And don't let us miss, this is the same thing that God does for us. Listen, you can't earn the love of God. You can't unearn the love of God. You can't earn the honor that he wants to give you in his kingdom. You can't earn the authority and power that he wants to give his children. You can't do it. The only way you can have it is to receive it. That's the way of the kingdom. And he wants to speak that over every single one of us. We're going to sing a song here as we close that talks about the love of God, because it is foundational to who we are in Christ. We are loved first and foremost. So we're going to sing a song that talks about the love of God and how we don't earn it, we can't lose it, that it chases us down. Why? Because God is love with a capital L. And regardless of where you have been or where you are today or where you're going to be in the future, I need you to know this. You are loved at the core of who you are and at the core of who God is. And he's inviting you closer. He's inviting you to draw near. And so my prayer this week has been that we would experience, not just talk about, we would experience the love of God even this morning. So let's stand up here and I'm going to pray over us and we're going to sing this song. Lord, I thank you so much that through your son, you have given us new life, that through your son, you've given us a new identity. No longer are we identified as sinner, but as saints. No longer are we enemies of yours, but we are friends of yours. No longer do we walk in darkness, but now we walk in light. Lord, may we see that, and not just see it, but may we receive that even this morning as we sing these powerful words of truth. May it saturate our being and go down deep, that we would experientially know your love, that you would bring a rally in our life that's rooted in our identity in you. In Jesus' name, amen.